What do you do when you feel condemned? Or when you feel that God is distant and hidden and silent? When you've tried to reach him, you try to obey, and nothing happens. Or what do you do when life is hard because of disease and death and disappointment, because of failure, because of a breakdown in relationships, or because of betrayal and abandonment? How do you respond in such circumstances? Well, in these times of the virus, many are facing disease or death or unemployment or the bankruptcy of a business the family has worked hard for years to build. But these doubts about God that I've mentioned are not limited to such extraordinary times as today. At all times in this fallen world, some of us face trials, temptations to abandon faith in God, to think he has not lived up to his side of the bargain, to conclude he is not what Scripture says he is, or if he is, to think that he has rejected you personally. The verse we concluded with last week, and which we recited as part of our fighter verse, Hebrews 4:13, could lead to such feelings of condemnation. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He knows what's inside us. He discerns not only our actions, but our desires, our thoughts, our intentions. We are guilty indeed before him. However, as the author of Hebrews does throughout this great letter, immediately thereafter, after these words that could be taken as condemnation, he writes words of comfort. He tells us that guilt does not necessarily lead to condemnation. We have a great high priest, Jesus. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. So there is mercy and grace available. Indeed, there is a throne of grace because of our great high priest and king, Jesus. A throne of grace. Some of you use that phrase in your prayers often. I've heard that, as a number of you have prayed with me. You know, that phrase only appears here. It's the only place in Scripture, Hebrews 4:16, where the phrase throne of grace appears. A throne, that's the place where the king sits, the one with all authority, the one who exercises justice and punishes evildoers, who is guiding and directing his kingdom exactly where he wants it to go. The throne, the all-powerful king. No one who is guilty, no one who stands condemned, could ever boldly approach such a king if the king knows everything about him. And yet, this king's throne is a throne of grace. Though completely just, he stands ready to forgive, ready to accept because of the mediatorial work of Jesus the Son, Jesus the High Priest. We therefore can boldly approach this throne because it is a throne of grace. Whatever our doubts, whatever our sufferings, whatever our discouragements, through Jesus, the King will grant us grace and will give us a perfectly timed help. That's the main point in today's text, Hebrews 4:14 to 5:10. Given who Jesus is, when the struggle is hard, it still makes no sense at all to abandon the faith, as the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were tempted to do. Rather, it makes perfect sense to boldly approach that throne of grace when the struggle is hard. We may not see help immediately. There may be days or weeks or years or even decades of walking by faith and not by sight. But because of our great, sympathetic, merciful, and effective high priest, we will receive God's help at exactly the right time. So, he exhorts us, hold fast your confession. Hold fast to these great truths that God has revealed through Jesus, through his word. And so this text provides us a solid ground for holding fast to those truths. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 is a turning point in the letter. It both looks back to the passage we've spent 4 weeks on, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 13, and introduces the next long section of the letter, a section that really goes all the way through chapter 10, verse 25. I encourage you sometime later today to read chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, the conclusion of this lengthy section, and you'll see a lot of parallels between those verses and Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. That section in chapter 10 repeats these same ideas and elaborates on them a bit, given what we've seen, what we will see in the intervening chapters. But in the first verses of chapter 5, the author introduces characteristics of any high priest, and then shows how Jesus exhibits not only these characteristics, but superior ones. He will spend much of the next several chapters showing how Jesus is superior as a high priest to any other high priest. Today, what we're going to do is look first at how Jesus is a high priest from the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and then later return to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, to highlight what his being a high priest means for us, especially during challenging times. So our outline, three sections. First, earthly high priests, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. And then Jesus, the great, sympathetic, and merciful high priest, verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5. And then the third section, going back to chapter 4, 14 to 16, so draw near to the throne of grace for help. Earthly high priests, Jesus, the great, sympathetic, and merciful high priest. And then thirdly, so draw near to the throne of grace for help. Earthly high priests. Before opening up these four verses, it's logical to ask, why do we have to talk about high priests? I've never met a high priest. I've never seen a high priest. Why do we have to talk about an office that doesn't exist anymore? Well, we have to realize God designed the priestly and sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Indeed, he designed and orchestrated the entire history of the nation of Israel so that we would have accurate pictures of who Jesus is and what he does. A high priest is a key part of this illustration of who Jesus is. So long, long before, hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God designed the priestly system in the nation of Israel and the sacrificial system in order to give us categories of thought, pictures, symbols of what Jesus was going to do when he eventually came. So the high priest is one of God's chosen analogies for describing the person and work of Jesus. So we must do our best to understand a high priest, so that we might see Jesus in the way God intends us to see him. As John Piper said when preaching on this passage, our society is way too provincial to provide the needed categories for grasping who Jesus is and what he came to do. So to get out of that provincial form of thought that's native to us and this time in this place, we need to go back to God's design of ancient Israel so that we might understand who Jesus truly is. So what are these biblical categories? What is a high priest? Three characteristics of a high priest are brought out in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. We see the first in verse 1. Every high priest, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That is, a high priest is a mediator between God and men. He's a man, he's chosen from among men, but he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God for reconciliation between God and man, offering gifts and sacrifices for their sins, providing atonement for them. Why do we need a mediator? We need a mediator with God because we are guilty, because we are condemned by God ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. We have all rebelled against our rightful king. And God instructed the priests in ancient Israel to offer sacrifices that picture the atonement for sins that he will provide through Jesus. So all priests do that. All priests are mediators between God and men. The high priest most clearly pictures this in ancient Israel by entering into the center part of the tabernacle or the temple, what's called the Holy of Holies, where the ark stood on one day a year. What the Jews call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus chapter 16. The author of Hebrews is going to talk a lot more about that Day of Atonement later, and we won't discuss it in detail here. But just realize, every priest is a mediator, and the high priest most clearly pictures what Jesus does on the Day of Atonement, making atonement for the people, bringing the people before the presence of God in that picture as he enters the Holy of Holies. So the first characteristic of a priest, of a high priest, is that he is a mediator between God and man, offering atonement for the sins of the people. The second characteristic we see in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Well, you read the story of ancient Israel, and you see a lot of ignorance and a lot of waywardness throughout the time in the wilderness. Indeed, as the author of Hebrews has talked about when quoting from Psalm 95 in chapter 3 and 4. People are rebellious. People are sinful. People are questioning. That was true in ancient Israel. It is true today. It's always been true. How should a high priest act when the people for whom he is responsible are rebellious and sinful and questioning? Should he just get angry and berate them, saying, "You failures, do better, work harder"? No. That's not how a high priest should act. Why not? Because he too, says the text, is beset with weakness. He too faces such temptations. He understands the difficulty of seeing God in the midst of a fallen world. He understands the challenge of focusing on God when all around us is in rebellion to him. So, he can deal with God's people gently as God intends him to. Furthermore, these former high priests also sinned themselves. So as verse 3 says, the high priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Indeed, at the first ordination of Aaron as high priest, described in Leviticus 9:7, God explicitly commands, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering to make atonement for yourself. Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was beset not only with human weakness, but he was beset with sin. So that second characteristic of a high priest is that he deals gently with God's people because he has experienced weakness himself. The third characteristic of a high priest, verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. A high priest is called by God. That was intimated in verse 1 when he said a high priest is appointed by God, then emphasized in verse 4. The high priest is called by God, so high priest is not a position like president of the United States that someone grasps for and suggests himself forward, campaigns for, and tries to earn. No. God has to call a true high priest. God has to appoint a genuine high priest. Only God can do that. And it is interesting to note that the high priests at this time were those who had assumed the office through political machinations, not through God's system. So, a high priest is a mediator, first. Second, he deals gently with the people. Third, he is called by God. So, next heading, how does Jesus fulfill and indeed surpass these characteristics? Jesus, the great sympathetic and merciful high priest. He is indeed similar to high priests in those three ways. And the author begins to show how he's superior to high priests here in these verses. He's going to elaborate on that a lot in chapter 7 to 10. Is he called by God? Verses 5 and 6 tell us, yes. So also Christ did not exalt himself, or literally did not glorify himself, to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, appointed by God. Appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, verse 6. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Like high priests in the Old Testament, Jesus did not take the position of high priest of his own accord. God appointed him, as is clearly shown in Psalm 110. There's much more to say about Melchizedek, and indeed much more to say about Psalm 110 in chapters 7 and following. But for today, the point is just Jesus was called by God to the role of high priest. But why does the author here quote Psalm 2? Why didn't he just limit himself to quoting Psalm 110? Psalm 2 doesn't do anything to verify that Jesus was called and appointed to the office of high priest. By quoting Psalm 2, he's drawing our attention back to chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, there's a series of quotations from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. The first of those quotations is from Psalm 2, indeed, this very verse. The last of those quotations is from Psalm 110. And so by bracketing those, he's drawing our attention back to all that he said in chapter 1 about the person of Jesus, the Son. He's greater than all these other high priests. because he's not only a man like the high priest, he is Son. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is king, like Melchizedek, both priest and king. And so Jesus is indeed similar to other high priests, but he's far superior. He's king. He's Son. So the first characteristic, he's called by God. Second characteristic of the priest was that they could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Is this true of Jesus? Chapter 4, verse 15 tells us Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or perhaps the New English Bible renders this better than the ESV. Because of his likeness to us, he has been tested every way, only without sin. You see, the point is not, if I'm tempted to commit some horrible crime, Jesus must have been tempted to commit that same horrible crime. No, that's not the point. The point, rather, is that he is genuinely like us. Jesus is genuinely human. And his entire life, like our entire lives, was a test, a trial, a temptation. And as humans, the key temptation in the midst of life is to forget the promises of God. And this is a temptation when everything is going well and when there's some great crisis in our life. The key temptation is to forget the promises of God, not to endure in faith in God, and thus to lapse in faithfulness to God and thereby fall into disobedience. Jesus experienced such temptation. And as stated in previous weeks, he fought that temptation to the very end. He continued to resist it. He never gave in. So he knew the power of temptation far better than you or I, because we do give in. Verse 7 of chapter 5 in Hebrews elaborates on this idea. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Clearly, Jesus prayed to God with tears in Gethsemane, as we read from Luke 22. But in that same passage, before he prays in the garden, Jesus said to his disciples, as we read, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials," or same word as translated temptations. "You are those who have stayed with me in my temptations." They weren't with him, were they, in the wilderness when Satan tempted him at the very beginning of his ministry. So Jesus is referring here to the many other temptations that came to him during those 3 years of ministry when the disciples were with him. So therefore, when we read in Hebrews 5, 7 of his prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, realize that surely that includes Gethsemane, but it includes much more. So not only the prayer that the cup of bearing the wrath of God for all the sin of all his people might be taken from him, that's included, but not only the prayer for resurrection after death and thus to be saved from death that he prayed in Gethsemane, but also the prayer in accord with chapter 2, verse 15 of Hebrews. That verse tells us Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what he does for us. If he's going to do that for us, he first had to conquer that fear of death. As we interpreted it in that sermon, the fear of missing out on life. The fear that we experience whenever we think that God is withholding something good from us, something desirable from us, something fulfilling from us, something exciting from us. And, you know, we face such temptations every day. The temptation to forget God's great and precious promises and instead decide for ourselves what is good for us. To forget that he tells us he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. To forget that he tells us that it's in him that we find abundant life. To forget that he tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man finds and then covers up. And out of his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus fought every minute of every day via prayer against such lack of faith, against the temptation to forget the promises of God. And he persevered in faith. He persevered in trust. He persevered in dependence on God. He persevered in confidence in God's promises. And thus, verse 8. Although a son... ESV doesn't capitalize S. It really needs to be capitalized. It's not talking here about some generic son of a father. He says, although he was the son spoken of in the opening verses of Hebrews. Although he was son, par excellence, son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That is, he learned what it means to endure in faith when all your flesh cries out, turn away from God. When everyone around you says, you're foolish, you're missing out on life. When you're mocked and derided and beaten and spit upon. And all that trial could end if you would just say, God's promises are not true. He lived out true faith, which leads to faithfulness, which leads to obedience from the heart. And so, yes, more than any other of the former high priests, more than any pastor, more than any parent, Jesus can deal gently with ignorant and wayward because he knows and sympathizes with our weakness. And the verse tells us he was heard because of, this word can be translated, because of his desire for God's glory. He was heard because that was his focus. He was heard because he knew that was the purpose for his being on earth. He knew that was the purpose for the creation of mankind, the glory of God, and wanting that more, then he wants safety or comfort or removal from trial. So that's the second characteristic of the high priest that Jesus fulfills. Finally, third, he's a mediator. Praise God. He's the mediator between God and man. And this is the primary focus of subsequent chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's only alluded to, it's not mentioned directly, it's alluded to two times in today's passage. First, in chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What does that have to do with his being mediator? The author makes clear that this is a mediatorial image in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, that is the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or temple, which again the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, passed through the heavens. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God That's what the picture, the Holy of Holies pictured. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf as the mediator between God and man. So he's passed through the heavens into God's presence so that he might make intercession for us, so that his death might cover our sins. And thus he is our mediator. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 9, being made perfect or being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That is more clearly a mediatorial image. He is the source of eternal salvation. He's the one who enables us to be saved. We who were guilty, who are guilty, but then covered by his blood, we are saved. He's the mediator that we need. And this is not just a one-time forgiveness of sin, which we can lose, but he is the source of eternal salvation. Salvation that never ends. Salvation to the uttermost, as the author will say in chapter 7, verse 25. And this salvation is for all of those who, like Jesus, have faith in God, in God's promises, and thus are faithful to God, and thus obey him from the heart. This is the high priest we have, called by God, able to deal gently with ignorant and the wayward, able to sympathize with our weakness, and the perfect mediator, the only mediator between God and man. Well, given that we have such a high priest, how should we respond? That is then our third heading, going back to verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. So draw near to the throne of grace. The author, based on these truths, gives us two exhortations, two commands in these three verses. First, in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. That is, hold fast to the truths he has revealed. God has spoken. He has revealed who he is. He has revealed who we are, how we can be part of his grand story of glorifying himself. And the truth is, he has given Jesus, the Son, the King, for us. Jesus lived like us. He was tempted like us. He suffered beyond what we suffer. He understands our weaknesses and trials. He died as a sacrifice for our atonement. He is the high priest God called, the one mediator between God and man. And God invites us to himself via that one and only mediator. So, that's who Jesus is. Hold fast to that truth, despite the winds of doctrine swirling all around us, despite the trials and pressures and the fog of unbelief that characterizes this present world. God has spoken. He has verified what he has spoken. It is true. It is a great salvation. So hold fast to it, says the author. Second exhortation, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to a well-timed help. Draw near, now, always, again and again and again, day after day, draw near to the throne of grace. You see, surely we need to draw near in times of crisis, whether the crisis arrives from a virus or job losses or death or abandonment. But just as surely, we need to draw near to the throne of grace every day, every hour, indeed, every minute. As my former pastor, Ray Steadman, said when preaching on this passage, it breaks upon our dull, slow minds that this help is not something intended for emergency situations only. This dependence on him is the principle upon which God expects us to meet every circumstance. It is thus we enter his rest, through dependence on him, drawing near to the throne of grace for a well-timed help. He is king. He is king of all that happens, including the seeming trivial details of our lives, as well as of those great big decisions that confront us. He rules. He rules over us as individuals and over the entire creation as he carries it along to its culmination, to its fulfillment on the last day. And his throne is a throne of grace. So, whatever we have done, however sinful we have been, however hard our hearts may have been, whatever ways we have rejected him and ignored him and despised him, we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who is our advocate, who sympathizes with our weakness. And so this great high priest, this Jesus, calls out to us and says, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to the throne. Don't be afraid. You're covered. You're covered. You're protected by my blood. Yes, you're guilty, but your guilt is covered. Trust in God's great promises. Trust in me as your redeemer, as your high priest. Everything you need, you will find in me. I alone am the source of joy, so come to me," says this great, merciful, effective high priest. One commentator, writing on this passage, says that given what this high priest has done, given that he is the Son, no exhortation could be more logical than to hold fast our confession. Nothing could be more senseless than for us to abandon our confession because of the pain of the contest. It is logical with such a high priest to hold fast to those truths. And it makes absolutely no sense in the midst of a tough battle when things are hard to abandon those truths. For it's in approaching that throne of grace that we find the only help we can ever get for those trials and difficulties. So where are you? Where are you? Are you tempted to throw away your former confidence? Are you attracted to a life lived by your own wits, by your own resources? Do you feel like you're missing out on life by trying to follow God's ways and you haven't seen any benefits of following those ways? Or are you thinking, "Boy, I'd love to follow God's ways. I'd love to have confidence in him, but I've strayed too far. I've repented and sinned too many times. I'm no longer worthy to be called his child." As we read in our call to worship from Psalm 103, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so God shows compassion to those who fear him. He forgives all of our iniquity. He removes our transgression from us as far as the east is from the west. Friends, his throne is a throne of grace. And we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. He will forgive whatever you have done. Whatever you have done. So draw near. draw near through Jesus, this great high priest. This is the only path to true joy. This is the only path to genuine fulfillment. This is the only path to rest. So come, come, come to God the Father through your high priest, Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we thank you for the great gift of such a high priest. Take these words and plant them deep in us. Change us by them. Help our unbelief. May we hold fast our confession and draw near to your throne of grace, knowing that it is a purely gracious throne. Do it, we pray, for the glory of your name. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please receive the benediction. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that his way may be known on earth, his saving power among all nations. Amen. Go in peace.